If I approached you, any biology, just you loved biology in school. I see one hand. Yes, okay, so somebody's going to answer that question. I was hoping the Bailey's daughter would be here today, just graduated with a degree in biology. So, you know, anyway, if I approached you on a warm, warm June day in Houston, Texas, and told you that the concentration of osmolites in my body had reached a high level, what would you do? Woo! We have a winner on the third row. What would you do? She would give me water. You want to? Yeah, okay, so I was going to say, do you want to tell us what that means? I had general science in ninth grade. That was like, this is dirt. Here's your test. You know, so I don't know much. But I know that is when your brain gets the cue that you're thirsty. Because, like, say, salt in your system, it helps osmosis happen. And so when you have too little liquid in you or too much salt, something in you says, you need to get something to drink. Right? So, thank you. Well done. Well done. You say, here, have a drink of water. So that's where that craving for fluids comes from. That's why when you're going someplace where they're giving you stuff to drink, what do they put in front of you? Salty peanuts, potato chips. You eat those things and you go, wow, something's telling me I'm thirsty. Now, this is not for the biology majors. This is a rhetorical question, so please don't answer this next one out loud. What if I didn't come to you and say my osmolites are high? What if I came to you and said, you know, I've been married 5 times and the woman I'm living with right now is not my wife. Okay? So that's in our text today. We're going to meet the woman who's the opposite there. What if I told you about some addiction I have? What if I told you about something that takes up an inordinate amount of my time? What if I told you about something that I obsessed over? What if you just saw something in my life that made you think, you are really imbalanced. Maybe not to the level of even obsession or addiction, just something that seems to have my focus more than it should. You yourselves can add any number of behaviors to that list. Would you tell me I'm thirsty? Have a drink of water. Maybe you should, because it's a sign of, if I may say so, according to our text in John chapter 4 today, if you want to be flipping there. It's a sign of a drinking problem. It's a sign of a worship problem. We all have it. All of us have a very fundamental worship problem in our hearts. And we're going to see this morning what happens when the one who is, as we've been seeing in John chapter 3, where he says, I'm from above and I'm above all. I have all authority. I alone am the giver of eternal life. When he engages in a conversation with someone whose life is way out of balance to a sinful degree, and he points out to her, you're thirsty. That's your problem. You have a drinking problem, if you will. I want to call it that. So we came out of John 3. We saw these things about Jesus, above all, eternal. And now we're going to see what happens when he starts traveling around and having these conversations, and he's misunderstood again. But we see in John chapter 4, starting in verse 1, now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. So word makes it to Jesus. You remember the Pharisees were always sending people out to check on John the Baptist to see what this baptism thing was all about. Well, word gets to Jesus. Hey, Jesus, the Pharisees now know that you're growing. Your ministry's growing, and it's outgrowing John's. And so they're going to be coming to question you anytime now. And he, you know, you remember what John said? I must decrease, he must increase. It's happening. And Jesus knows that the religious authorities, if you will, the eyes and ears of religion, they're everywhere, and they're going to be coming. And he's like, you know what? It's too early. I don't need the confrontation. I don't need the fight. I don't need all this happening. And it says, what? He left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And then a very simple little word in verse 4. And he had to pass through Samaria. Now here's a map. I don't know if you can see that from where you are. But when it says he had to pass through Samaria, it's very much a geographical necessity that if you're going to, what? Leave Judea and depart for Galilee. If you're going to leave Judea and go to Galilee, you have to go from green through purple to orange. The land isn't actually colored that way. I've been there. It doesn't look like that. But you see how we've got it marked off here. It's obviously a geographical necessity that if this is between where you are and where you need to go, you have to pass through there. But it seems there is more going on when you say he had to. It seems as if there's a sense of compulsion, a sense of purpose to he had to, right? Because if you jump down to verse 9 of chapter 4, there's this little, even in your Bible, it may even be in parenthesis, it says, Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. And that's putting it very lightly. That sums it up. Go back 750 years, it's 722 BC, the Assyrians have come in, just like God said they would, and wiped out the northern kingdom. And when they did that, they took most of the Jews with them, and then they brought in people from other places. And when that happened, the Jews married these foreigners, and not only did they do that, they created an ethnicity that was kind of a mix of ethnicities. Then they took those religions and they combined them with Judaism. And then they built their own temple on top of a mountain that we'll see in just a minute. And so it was no longer distinctly Israelite, if you will. And these people known as the Samaritans came into existence. And they had their own version of the Old Testament. And as we'll see in a minute, their own place of worship. So what's that mean? That means that the Samaritans did not have to go to Jerusalem to that temple because they had their own. Temple. Well, we'll see in a minute. They used to have their own temple. The Jews, a couple hundred years before Jesus came, and tore it down. And guess what? They said, we'll go there and worship anyway. Yeah, it's not good. Not a good relationship. So there's all of this ethnic, religious, cultural barriers going on. So if a Jewish person was traveling from here to here, well, let's say this. If a Jewish person here has to go to Jerusalem for a feast or a festival, and he's going to go down here and sacrifice, and he's got, let's say, pockets full of money because he's got to buy a sacrifice when he gets there and, you know, hotel room and all that stuff. He's not going to go through Samaria. But number one, he might get beat up and robbed. Number two, he might become unclean and he's going to have to go through the whole process of getting clean before he gets to Jerusalem. So here's what he's going to do. He's going to go, boop, he's going to go across the Jordan River down this east side of the river, back across it into Jerusalem. So just if you can just imagine what that looks like, if you wanted to go from here to Huntsville, but you didn't want to have to go through Conroe and Willis on the way, what a pain it would be to have to drive around every time. Conroe and Willis are not unclean. Don't hear me saying. I'm just giving an example. Okay, so follow along with me. I hope I didn't offend anybody. So anyway, so I'm just saying it's a big trip. Going back, you might pass through because you don't have to, you know, the whole unclean thing and you don't have anything for them to rob you of because you spent all your money in Jerusalem. But you can see what it was. So when it says Jesus had to pass through Samaria, there's more than geography going on. There's some sort of compulsion. There's some sort of bigger agenda. And what we see is that the Father has an agenda for the Son in Samaria. And it says in verse 5, you see in your Bibles, he came to the town of Samaria called Sychar near the field that Jacob had given his son Joseph. So we're going way back there. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. And it was about the sixth hour. So Jesus stops at a very important place, a field that had been owned by Jacob, one of the big three of Judaism's founding father, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And there's a well there that has his name on it. Jesus is tired from a long day of walking. It's about noon. It's in the middle of the day. There would normally be nobody there because nobody goes out in the heat of the day to get big pots of water. And so he's out there, and there is someone there. Verse 7, a woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. His disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." So the disciples are in town, picking up Whataburger. Jesus is out there all alone with a Samaritan woman. He says, "Give me a drink." He's not being bossy. He just doesn't have a bucket. Right? He has no container. And the woman is surprised that a stranger and a Jewish rabbi would initiate a conversation with her, much less ask her for a drink. The average Jewish rabbi would rather die of thirst than get a drink from a Samaritan woman. So she's already made this kind of a racial, religious, ethnic conversation out of this. She knows this guy must have an angle. I could tell you this really great story of me making a Jewish ladle unclean in Jerusalem one time because I was a Gentile and I took it and the guy got mad at me, but I won't go there. I'm just saying this is serious business when goofy Gentiles like me make some Jewish person's stuff unclean. And yeah, anyway, I'm just saying this is the ultimate opportunity for unclean to happen. You can ask me when it's over if you want to. So I'm just saying, listen. This conversation has everything going against it. There's 1,000 reasons why this conversation should not go well or should not be happening. Right? You ever been in one of those? This is that. Okay? Everything going against it. And Jesus answers and says, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." So you think you know who you're talking to. You don't know who you're talking to. And he tells her two things. That if you knew me, you would be asking for something way different. You would be asking something other than, "Why are you talking to me?" First, if you knew the gift of God, if you knew the free gift of living water, and two, if you knew that I was the person who could give you that drink, you would have been asking me for a drink instead of me asking you for one. And so we saw back in chapter 2, Jesus knows the heart and the soul of everyone he encounters. So Jesus knows this woman down to her desires, down into her motives, down into her hopes, down into her fears. That he is able to bridge the gap between a physical need and a spiritual need. And he's not awkward about it, right? You've tried to bridge the gap and you have had awkward conversations where you tried to make a spiritual conversation out of something that wasn't there. Jesus knows the heart and he's speeding up the process here. And the woman says to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." So she's thinking, you have a spring, you've got some sort of fresh living water, you're not talking about a well. She's just simply looking at a logistics problem, right? The logistics of this don't work. I'm looking at you. You do not have a bucket. Are you greater than our father Jacob? Notice how she claims Jacob as their father. So she's like either going, "He's ours," or "This is our property," or "I'm one with you." And a funny little thing there. And Jacob had to draw water from the well just like everybody else did. Jacob's sons had to draw water from the well just like everybody else's did. Jacob watered his camels and all that stuff. And now they had to use containers and you don't have one and you want to give me living water. How exactly do you plan on doing this? Are you somehow greater than Jacob? You got better water and a better well. And Jesus says, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." So there is a kind of thirst that can be quenched forever, and a kind of thirst that is not. The water Jesus offers to give her becomes a spring. Now, notice the difference. He's not offering a reservoir that holds water. He's offering a source of water. See the difference? He's not offering a container. He's offering the spigot. You guys use the word spigot? That's the thing on the outside of your house? Yeah, okay. He's offering the source. And it just bubbles up and it gives eternal life. The thirst is quenched forever. And we've been talking about eternal life in the Gospel of John. It's not just quantity, on and on and on and on and on and on and on for eternity. It's a quality of life that we get right now. And it's life with capital letters. And only Jesus can give it. And the woman is no dummy. She says in verse 15, "Oh, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." So she sees two things. If I can never be thirsty again and never have to come here and get water, my life will be much easier. I'll take it. Give it to me. Who wouldn't want that kind of deal? So, chapter 4 of John could be a lot shorter. Because Jesus could just say, "Oh, you want living water? I bequeath to you living water. You want it? You got it. Splash." Right? I mean, he's got it. She wants it. What's the hindrance here? Easy conversation. No more red letters. Skip to chapter 5, right? Or at least the next part of chapter 4. But no. Jesus seems to open up an entirely different can of worms. Jesus knows her heart. He knows there's still something about her condition of her soul and that the thirst she has and the desire to never drink again. And she needs to see for herself what he already sees. And so what does he tell her? Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." Really, Jesus? You had to go there, right? He always has these PR problems, doesn't he? He never seems to be saying the right thing. And the woman answered him, "I don't have a husband. I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying I have no husband, for you have had 5 husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you said is true." And you're thinking, well, maybe she's a widow. Maybe she outlived all 5 husbands. Right? Doesn't seem to be the case. Maybe none of them were her legal husband. Who knows? But what's he doing? Jesus, why? Why do you have to make this difficult? And if you open up a commentary on the Gospel of John, here's what all the commentators always say. Well, before she can receive eternal life, she has to know that she's a sinner. And I go, yeah. Right? Before you get eternal life, you have to know what's keeping you from eternal life. But I think Jesus is going way, way deeper than that. I think saying Jesus wants to show her she's a sinner and get her to admit she's a sinner, I think that's way too vague. And this is why I want to show you a text from Jeremiah chapter 2, if you can read that from where you are. God is confronting his people, and he said, "I'm going to contend with you." In other words, God is saying to his people, "I'm going to get in your face, and not just you, your children's children, because you're passing it along." He says, "Go to the coast of Cyprus and see. Send to Kedar and examine with care. See if there's been any such thing as what I'm about to say to you." In other words, I don't care where you go, you're not going to see happen what I'm about to say you're doing. "Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit." In other words, you go travel around. You don't see nations going, "Hey guys, how about a different god today?" They keep their gods. He says, "You had glory. You had glory, and you traded it in for a non-god, something that had no profit." And then he calls in verse 12, "Be appalled, O heavens." Like, hey, universe, do you see this? "Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord." In other words, all of creation looks at what you've done and goes, "Are you kidding?" And what have they done? He says, my people have committed two evils. Evil number one. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. So, you had a fountain, you had a spring, it was living water, it wasn't a reservoir, it wasn't a container, it actually produced water. Fresh, clean water. And you said, I don't want that. Evil number one. Evil number two, and hewed out cisterns. That's, nobody in the room has ever hewed out a cistern, have you? Yeah. What is that? You have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. In other words, you took a rock, you hewed out the insides of the rock, and you use that to hold your water, and guess what? It's broken, it doesn't even work well, it leaks, it's probably got stuff floating in it. It's just not fresh water. You had a fountain, and you said, oh no, that's not good enough. I'm going to dig out a rock, and I'm going to get something that holds water not too well and gets nasty, right? And he says, that's just evil. Why in the world would you trade in fresh living water for blah? Why would you do that? Why would you want to drink somewhere else? So do you see the connection? It wasn't that the woman of the at the well was not drinking and she can now come to Jesus and drink. It's that the woman at the well was drinking at the wrong place and now she can turn in her nasty hewn out cistern for a spring. In other words, Jesus is wanting her to see that before she can drink living water, she needs to understand her heart's desire and the dead, stagnant water she's already drinking. You see that? So in the context of, let's go back to John chapter 1, 2, and 3. What have we seen over and over? Believe, receive, trust, faith in Jesus. What's the main hindrance to faith in Jesus? What's the main hindrance to trusting Jesus? What's the main hindrance to faith in Jesus? Faith in something else. What's the main hindrance to trusting Jesus? Trusting something else. It's not like we're all just a bunch of blank trust slates with nothing on them. And Jesus comes along and gives us trust. Jesus comes along and says, you're trusting all the wrong stuff. You're drinking from a broken cistern. So he's not trying to convict her as much as he is trying to point out the fact that she needs to see that she has treasured and longed for and trusted the wrong source of water. In other words, you're looking to all these men for security, for acceptance, for love, fill in the blank, and these men were never designed to satisfy that thirst. I was designed to satisfy that thirst. You're looking to these men for life, in all caps, and these men were not designed to do that. And the woman says to him in verse 19, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. And she wins the understatement of the day award, right? She knows he's exactly right. And here's the thing. She understands that if Jesus knows this about her, he probably knows a whole lot more, right? Because we're going to see next week, she goes back to town and she says, come meet a man who told me everything I ever did. It's like, no, he didn't. He just told you you'd had five husbands and you were shacking up with a dude now. Yeah, but if he told me that, he may as well have told me everything, right? You see how that works. If he knows this, he knows a whole lot more. So she feels completely exposed that he knows her heart. And look at how she responds. Verse 20. This is so, so good. Please catch this. Verse 20. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and from where they were standing, they could see the mountain. But you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Now, a lot of people will tell you that she's changing the subject. A lot of people will tell you that she's trying to just kind of red herring, take an off-ramp from this difficult conversation, and let's have a doctrinal theological debate about where the best place to worship is. Because that was the argument of the day. Right? The Jews were always, they're up there worshiping on that mountain. We tore down the temple. They still have priests. They still worship there and everything. They're still doing sacrifices there. No, they should be coming here. And this running hatred, this running forever argument where do we go to worship? People to the north of Samaria knew you're supposed to go to Jerusalem. People south knew you're supposed to go to Jerusalem. Everybody in between said, why can't we just stay home? Where do you go? And this is what I think she's saying. Where do you go to offer true worship to the true God? and offer a true sacrifice to God. I think what she's saying is very sincere. I think what she's saying is very good. I think what she's saying is, okay, you see my heart. You see that I've been drinking dirty water from a well of dead water. You see that I'm far from God. So I obviously need to go worship. I need to go to the priest. I need to repent. I need to offer sacrifice. I need to pray. Where do I go do that? Do I go down to Jerusalem? Do I go to our mountain? I got to get on track with God. Where do I need to go to do that? It's a good question. She knows, I drank my way into this mess. I got to drink my way out. I worshiped my way into this mess. I got to worship my way out of it. And Jesus doesn't rebuke her. He doesn't go, ho, hold on now. He points out that in all of history, she is standing in the right place at the right time to see the solution standing right in front of her. Can you imagine being her when he says to her, verse 21, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. The hour is coming, and it's here, when it's not going to be about where do we go to do this. I know that's what she's saying because I've heard this 1,000 times in 1,000 conversations. You get in this conversation with someone, they realize their sin, and they realize, their life's falling apart, and the next question they ask is, okay, I promise I'll go back to church on Sunday. I promise. Just tell me which one to go to. I'll go to the one my mom and my grandma go to. They're always on my case about it. Right. And he's just like, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is of the Jews. So he kind of answers her question there. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. So he's saying the hour is coming, the hour is here, when you don't have to ask which temple, which priest, which sacrifice. You don't have to ask where to go. The hour's coming, the hour's here, and it's staring you in the face. The time is upon her when worship won't be about this place or that place, but about spirit and truth. Worship will be about a Father, it will be about spirit, and it will be about truth. God is spirit, so if we're going to worship someone who is spirit, there must be something in us that corresponds to who he is. So if he is spirit, if he is unseen, if he lives in an entirely different realm than time and space, then there's going to have to be something about our worship that is more than just time and place. It's got to be internal. It's got to come from the heart. God is truth, and to worship him properly, worshipers must know him truly. We're not free to just worship with any words we like. We're not free to make it all up. We're not free to make up some God of our own. That's just digging a bad well. That's just digging out a cistern. So worship is subjective. It's internal. It's your affections. It's your heart. It's your love. It's objective. It's the truth. It's internal experience based on external reality. And he says, here we go, that's what the Father is seeking. So you go back to the beginning of the story, and it says Jesus had to go through Samaria. Why did Jesus have to go through Samaria? Because the Father was looking for a worshiper. And she's going to be meeting you at a well. It's her. The Father's seeking someone to worship him in spirit and in truth. Found her. Father, I found who you were looking for. She's right here. And her response is astonishing. The woman said to him, well, I know the Messiah is coming. He's called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. So she's expectant. She knows somebody's going to come and reveal everything her people need to know. So there's a sense of expectation. There's a Savior. There's a King. There's a Christ. There's a Messiah. And he's going to fill in the blanks. He's going to finish the story. So she's right there, right? It's happening. Look at Jesus' response. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Or literally, I myself am. You're looking at him. You say he's coming, I say he's here. The time is now, look no further. So the Father has found what he is looking for by sending his Son to the lady at the well. The conversation started with, if you knew. The conversation ended with, now you know. If you knew living water and who I am, now you know living water and you know who I am. Jesus the Christ comes and dies so that he can be the final priest, the final sacrifice. He will die. The veil in the temple will be torn. Straight entrance to the Father in the name of the Son, so that we can say this astounding word. Look what he says. We know whom we worship. Have you considered that? You ever just start to sing a song and say, I know this guy. Hey, everybody, this guy we're singing about, this Father, I know him. He's a friend of mine, right? We know whom we worship. That's amazing. So, Jesus comes to a thirsty world and gives living water. He comes to a world with a drinking problem, if you will, and says, let me give you living water. And it'll get in you, and it won't be a reservoir. It'll be a spring. Spirit and truth worship. He gives a drink of life. That's what we're looking for. We're looking for life. Quality, quantity that only the Spirit can give. And Jesus is going to say this later. The Spirit gives life. That's what we want. We want life. We don't want to just be alive, right? We want life, fully alive. So Jesus is going to say in John 7, anybody thirsty? And we all go, yeah, me, pick me. Right? Let me wrap this up. Spirit and truth worship. Creekside, we got to press into this, right? Pressing into Jesus and saying, I'm not going to be satisfied till the truth that I'm singing gets down into my heart and I'm drinking. I'm giving life. These aren't just words. This is life happening to me right now. Wait a minute. Spirit and truth worship. Not this mountain or that one. Does that mean we can do away with time and place? No. Read the rest of the New Testament. The apostles went to places, planted churches, and guess what those churches did? They met in times and place, and they worshiped, and they served, and they preached, and they fellowshiped, and they cared for each other. Listen, I would have a really nice savings account if I had a dollar for every time somebody said to me, preacher, you know, I can worship the Lord out on that lake. I can worship the Lord in the woods while I'm hunting. I can worship the Lord while I'm surfing. Stout in nature. He made it, didn't he, preacher? My answer is always the same. If you would like to borrow it for some of your friends and relatives, it's free. It's not copyrighted. Here's what you say. Oh, you could, but you won't. You could, but you won't. Spirit and truth worship just won't happen there. I know it. One in a million. Or you will worship, but there's a very slim chance it'll be spirit and truth. Right? Here's the thing. Can I tell you why the worship team has the hardest job in the world? Because you did not show up here this morning to worship. You showed up here this morning already worshiping. And it may not have been spirit and truth. So what's their job? Their job is to point you away from whatever broken cistern you might have brought with you and to go, hey, fountain, spring, right? We're worshiping already. We arrive thirsty. We arrive already drinking. So to drink deeply of what is real, to get our insides engaged, the goal is Jesus, to get our attention engaged with truth and our affections enthralled. So when you're thinking about the tree, right, this is what we're all about, the tree. What is this? This is Colossians, right? Rooted in the faith, rooted in who Christ is, rooted in who you are in Christ. Rooted in Christ, strengthened in the faith, abounding, fruitfulness. So what do we say all the time when we're in the Gospels? Remember, before you can reach the people Jesus reached, you got to remember you're the person Jesus reached. Because we always want to be Jesus in the story. Who doesn't want to be the hero, right? Woohoo, I want to be Jesus in this story. Well, before you can be Jesus, you got to be the woman at the well. Sorry, that's the way it works. We got to know that we're the ones looking for life in all the wrong places. I have a friend here this morning, and this friend will tell you, on more than one occasion, I've asked this question. Would you like to see my biggest problem? And I pull out my wallet, and I show this friend my license. And it's got my picture on it. There you go, friend. That's my biggest problem. I'm the woman at the well. Gets down to the roots of your faith. What kind of water is coming in at my roots? Jesus were here and he were to point out where I'm drinking, where you're drinking, where you're looking for life and for satisfaction and security and joy. What might he point out? What broken cistern. What broken container, let's say that. Let me just put it this way. You got something in your life that's just way out of balance. Something that takes way too much of your time because you give it that. Some addiction, just the sin that keeps coming up. Nobody has one of those with me, I suppose, but there's a sin that keeps rearing its head. Have you ever looked at that as a worship problem? You ever looked at that and thought, I'm just trying to get something from that that only Jesus can give? That'll really, really change, I believe, the way you look at that thing that's bugging you. I'm just worshiping at the wrong altar. I'm drinking the wrong water. Or just think about the people you go to school with. Think about the people you work with. The people you encounter on a day-to-day basis. Those are thirsty people. They're looking for life, and you're going, man, I don't know what's up with that. They're just, it's just drinking. They're thirsty. They just need a fountain, right? The old C.S. Lewis thing where he says, if you find in yourself a desire that can't be satisfied in this world, it may mean that you were made for another world, right? So you go through life looking for life in all the wrong places, and you go, why is it that I have these desires and nothing fills them? Because you weren't made, those weren't made to fill you. So let me give you a step of faith or two this week, and I can't wait to hear how this goes. What if you started a conversation this week with, that has everything going against it? Okay, so just think of yourself and think of someone who's the exact opposite of you and think about engaging the opposite of you in a conversation. And it's just doomed from the get-go. We disagree about everything. This can't possibly go well. And then think about continuing that conversation. Think about listening to that person's stories. And think about getting in there enough to realize where they're drinking, where they're looking for life. Would you do that? You got somebody you work with, is somebody's picture coming to mind, you got a neighbor, you got a friend, and you're like, every time I get in a conversation with that person, we just end up fighting. You know, we worship different. We vote different. We just do everything different. Right? But God's method is people. I'll finish up with this. I've taught this this study called Becoming a Contagious Christian. I've taught it like 10 times, maybe 150 people. It's what it sounds like. It's like evangelism. It's kind of a how to share the gospel. How to engage friends and family and people. How to engage them with Christ. How to share the gospel. How to start spiritual conversations. And I've taught it a number of times. I've taught it on retreats. I've taught it in all these different places. Every time I teach that class, I ask two questions of the participants. So you picture 150 people in a room, 10 people in a room 15 times, however. And I always ask one question that goes like this. How many of you trusted Christ the first time you ever heard the gospel? In my life of teaching that class, one or two people said, me. Me. And I'm like, whoa, really? Nobody's raised their hand in years. Tell me your story. And I hear the story. First time I'd ever heard it. Everybody else says, oh, it was probably the 15th, 20th, 50 times. I grew up hearing it. And then I ask a second question. How many of you came to believe in Christ through an impersonal means? In other words, a tract that someone handed you or you was watching TV. In other words, through something that wasn't personal. I can think of one person that he found a gospel tract, put it on top of his dresser, and like 6 months later, picked it up and read it and thought, wow, that's good, and read it again. Trusted Christ. Didn't even know any Christians. You say, that's weird, and I say, yeah, it is. Because we don't know people that do that. There might be somebody in this room that first time you heard it or it was impersonal. I'm just saying, the reason I say there might be somebody in this room is because it's unusual. The Father's method is people. The Father is seeking worshipers. How is he going to do that? Well, let's put it this way. The Father is seeking people who will come to him to drink through Christ for eternal life. What's he going to do? He's going to use people who've already been drinking. Right? So, hey, I've got a spring. Would you like a drink? See how that works? I have life, and it's in all capital letters. I see you want it. Let me tell you how I got it. And you don't tell it once, you tell it 50 times. 50 different ways, right? So there's your prayer for the week. There's your steps of faith for the week. But I pray for you today that that's where your roots are going, deep into the water that only Jesus can give, to give a life that only he can give. Will you pray with me? God, right now in this room, I know that there are people who have realized this morning that they've been looking for life in places that weren't designed to give life. And God, for many of us, we realize it's not a bad thing, it's a good thing that we turned into an idol. Jesus, you didn't tell the woman at the well, oh, men, they're bad. Stay away from them. It's just, they're not designed to do what I'm designed to do. I've designed you for me, and your heart's going to be restless till you rest in me, and you're going to be thirsty until you start drinking from me. God, so right now in this room, if you've been pointing that out to people, and I've no doubt you have, Lord, there may be some who've been trying to get eternal life some other way. They've been thinking, well, if I go to church enough, I do enough good things. And so I pray, God, that right now would be the time and the moment when they give that up and they just come to you for a free drink that only you can give, Lord Jesus. But Lord, I pray that your Spirit would begin giving us the treasure that becomes more precious than what we're already treasuring. I pray that your Spirit would be giving us a drink that becomes a better drink than what we're already drinking. Lord, it seems that in my life, the process you keep putting me through is that you just give me a distaste for the bad water. You give me a distaste for that by giving me a taste of the Spirit, by giving me a taste of Jesus. I open your word and I go, yes, this is a much better drink. This is a much better life. I sing the truth and I go, yes, why would I ever look anywhere else? God, I pray that that would be just daily life for us. And God, I pray for your people that we would be bold, that we would be courageous, that we would have mercy in our hearts when we just realize how good living water is and we look at a thirsty, parched world in which we live. May mercy and compassion well up in us instead of divisiveness and hatred and insult. May we be the ones building the bridge to the people who just aren't like us because we found life. Would you do that, Lord? I long to hear the stories of how that happens. All across this room, I bet some of us already have the person in mind. Give us love, give us mercy, give us compassion. And give us boldness to point to the fountain. So even now, as we sing this last song, may it be spirit and truth, because it's in our hearts and it's overflowing. Would you do that, God? In Jesus' name, amen.